All right, I'll just say greetings to you all and happy Tuesday evening. We usually say happy Sabbath, but I'll just say happy Tuesday evening and want to thank all of you for your attendance to our streaming Bible study here from Atlanta. We have come a long way in Revelation. And after tonight, this is chapter 19, we have only 20, 21, and 22. So we only have three chapters remaining. And I'll never forget how Herbert Armstrong, for those of you who will remember him, said, "In the end, we win." And that's what we're going to see, of course, in Revelation 19, also 20, and the following chapters after that, which gets into a whole different realm. So we'll open with prayer. Phil, would you open with prayer?
Yep, happy to do so.
Okay, thank you.
If you will, please bow your heads. Father in heaven, we come before your throne this evening. Tremendously grateful to be able to come before you and ask for guidance and direction in terms of this Bible study. Pray that you'll guide everything that's said and done, that your spirit will be in and through us, and you'll guide the speaking and the listening here. Pray for insight from Mr. Gerald Doss as he delivers this Bible study, and for us even as we go through your word to gain understanding so that we can apply it in our lives. We thank you for this now. We pray again for the technology, that it all work well. And again, we owe you honor and glory for everything. We thank you for the opportunity for this Bible study and every part of it. And ask for your guidance now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, well, we'll just jump right into this since it's 7:04, although we didn't get an immediate start, so maybe I can borrow 3 or 4 minutes as we get to the end of it. And I want to give a brief review of Revelation 18, if you can hear me. I hope you can. And that chapter, 18, is all about the false church that has confused the world with false doctrines, as you know, that have blinded humanity. 2 Corinthians 4:4 fits there. It blinds humanity from God's true doctrines for nearly 2,000 years when you're speaking about the New Testament church. God calls this false church Babylon the Great. And the word Babylon means confusion. God is very patient, but after 2 millennia, 2,000 years, he will remove all religious confusion, its teachings, by deposing it permanently. I'm going to pause for a moment here.
Not going to work yet.
Okay, can you hear me? Some can't hear me yet. Okay, all right, we'll just keep moving along here. All right, Revelation 18, of course, has to do with the religious part that gets rid of the false teachings that has confused humankind. 19 that we're getting into has to do with the civil government and the military civil government that is already at work, but we'll know for sure and feel it in the future ahead. I'd like to bring in Daniel chapter 2:44 here. See if I can get to that quickly, and I think I can, and read it. When I think of Daniel 2 and verse 44, it reminds me of the end, the entire end of what human beings have done over the centuries, influenced and motivated by the God of this world, not knowing it. Certainly they did not know it. And to this day, they don't know it. But when I think of Daniel 2 and verse 44, 20, Oh, I thought I had 44. Excuse me a second. And in the days of these kings, Daniel 2:44, that's those kings who we saw in Revelation chapter 18, who give their power and support the beast, and he sets them up. Either they have royalty, they are kings. It can also mean they are rulers of some sort. So it doesn't have to be the word kings. This was written when kings were extant everywhere. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces. Now, this has to do with that great idol that you find in Daniel 2 that Daniel described and revealed, God through Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And it gets down to the two legs, 2 feet, and 10 toes. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I stay pretty focused on Daniel 2:44, because that tells me that beyond this time, Christ as sovereign is going to take over government of this earth. You and I are going to have a hand in it as well. So that's why I like Daniel 2:44. To me, it's the end of all things in terms of a human way of doing things, this world's way of doing things. First, God's going to wipe out the false religion, which I've already alluded to, by the 10 kings. By the 10 kings, underscore that, whom God will have motivated to do this, that will have supported the beast. You see that? Revelation 17, and really should be, 17, 12 through 18. And the civil and military beast will be extirpated or wiped out in Revelation 19. We're going to address this. Now, I want to bring something to your attention here before we actually get into Revelation 19. To the human mind, testing true Christians and even those who repent during the Great Tribulation seems almost unbelievable, especially since modern Christians assume that if they believe on Jesus, all is well, no matter their lifestyle. There was an old religious song, "Just as I am without one plea." And if you do a little bit of study on that, people, and I've had a lot of people say this to me over the years, that if you have to do something like you and I, we have to, in faith, do what God tells us to do, follow His way, His will, and we prove that by our actions, by our works. So there are many who say that if you do that, you dismiss the grace of God. You lessen the power of God. You step in there and cause to be nothing if you try and do any works. So people will do as they want to do. And that's what we have today. It's going to get worse in the future. God must test humans, as he did with Old Testament Israel and Judah and his first fruit saints before the Great Tribulation to see if they will honor him and endure to the end. Now, there's a little differentiation, of course, if you go to Revelation 3, which we've already done weeks ago, a couple of months ago. You will see a difference in the Philadelphian attitude and the Laodicea or Laodicean attitude. There's a great deal of difference. The Philadelphian attitude will actually do what God says. Laodicean attitude says, "You can't teach me anything. I know it all." And sure enough, God won't be able to teach them, and they're going to have difficulties, which we will address again here in Revelation 19. So God shows he will dispose of the second beast, that's the false prophet, and his minions by way of the 10 kings in Revelation chapter 17. Now we're in 19, so let's begin in Revelation 19. I will read it. You probably have already, which is good. I'm using the New King James Version. I come to a point where even the New King James Version misses the truth, but we'll get to that a little bit later on. Not too far, but a little way. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, what we use the term hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power. Those in a way have equal status with a conjunction and between them. All of these belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. And that's exactly what he will do. He will judge the world. He will judge the false religion, and he will judge the beast power. He will judge the armies of the East, what we might call the Sino-Soviet bloc, BLOC. And they are true and righteous are his judgments. I once gave a sermon, I think I gave it in Hawaii in 1984. I didn't have a lot of time to do it. And they were the nine parts of judgment. The very last one is the execution of the sentence. So if you were to do a study on this, I'm sure you can find it somewhere. I'd have to go back in my files to be able to find that particular sermon that I gave. But here we have the execution of sentence of his judgment against those judging the great harlot. This is verse 2, who corrupted the earth with her fornication or with her spiritual porneia, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Hate to use the word adultery in this because she says in another place is, I think we saw this in Revelation 18, if you'll recall, where she says, I am a queen and it's either I'm not alone or I have a husband. And what she's referring to are those kings and others, males, and we're using a metaphor here, who listen to her. And so she says, I'm a queen. I'm married to them in a sense. Sounds weird, but that's how it works. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed as italicized in the New King James Version, but it's an implicative here, by her. Blood of his servants was shed by her. Three now. Again, they said, this is this great multitude in heaven. I could be wrong, but I think, if I'm not mistaken, of course, it doesn't say that here. It says it a little bit maybe later on. I know that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I'm still on point here about the multitude in verse 1, because you'll see it again in verse 3. The multitude means a whole group of individuals, beings who are in heaven. We know that David died and didn't go to heaven. And no one has gone to heaven, the third heaven, except Jesus Christ. So we know that here the blood of his servants have to do with the saints over the centuries. Again, they said, verse 3, hallelujah, or hallelujah, what the King James, New King James says, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Well, that really fits with chapter 18 because the 10 kings are going to turn their weaponry against that great city that houses the great false religion. And there's going to be smoke rising up to heaven. It dissipates in as far as the first heaven is concerned, actually. Verse 4. Now they are rejoicing. I don't think I made a really good point out of that. They are rejoicing. There's nothing wrong at all with rejoicing about the disposal of those people who did not care whether they shed the blood of the saints. If you go back to Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are others that you can go to, other texts that have been written about how many saints have died, millions of them. And God said, he's not taking that lightly. And with God, he says, we can rejoice over that. Verse 4, and the 24 elders. So we know in Revelation, what was it? 4, especially in 4, maybe in 5. And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen. Another term for the words, so be it, so let it be, so it is done, so be it, hallelujah, praise you, the Lord. Now, I know I looked in my, I think it was JFB, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and they broke down the word hallelujah. And when you come to the end, it's J-A-H, and we would normally think in the Greek that'd be Jehovah. They make a point of it that it's speaking about Christ in a different sense. But they're still offering praise to God. Then a voice came from the throne, excuse me, saying, praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. That refers to human beings. That refers to people who have served God. And some are considered, you know how things are in this world. Some are considered to be not great. And there are the few, small percentage, who are considered to be great. Depends on merchandise, depends on money, depends on position. This is what he's talking about here. And I heard, verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters and as a sound of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. So that great multitude, I think, goes back here to verse 1, the voice of a great multitude in heaven. You can tie that together there. Okay, let's see here. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for his wife has made herself ready. So that's what we're doing today. And of course, we did that 30, 40 years ago. We were talking about the wife making herself ready. We do this individually because in Philippians chapter 2, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we also do this as God's entire family around the earth. God is having a family. He's building a family. And he's very much a family being with God the Father and God the Son, Christ Jesus. So, we are being made ready, and we have a big hand in this. I've often thought in my mind, I don't know about you, but I've often thought in my mind that I see people when I first came to Pasadena, once I got out of the Navy, thankfully, and I was in Pasadena, and I literally thought all of these people are truly saints. They never sin. And I thought, I guess I'm the only one that could be considered a sinner. Of course, that's not true. Because in 1 John 1, if you say you haven't sinned, you either don't know what you're talking about. It actually says you're lying. That's not a personal thing against you. It's what God says to all of us. So We are in the process of making ourselves ready. Ready for what? Well, to endure to the end, wherever, whenever that comes. That can come before Christ returns, almost a sure thing. And that's going to come when people are very much alive, live through the great tribulation and even the day of the Lord. So we are still in the process of making ourselves ready. If we look at it humanly, it's very difficult to navigate our way to where we feel with godly confidence that we're right with God. We are right with God if we love God, we do His will, we honor Him, though imperfectly. Certainly we do sin on occasion, which we don't want to do, because that harms us and it can hurt others, so we don't want to sin. And God wants us to know that by His grace, we are in His state of grace, and we are saved, as it says in Ephesians 2, in faith, proven. That faith is proven by our works. We can struggle with that all day long. And I just heard a sermonette not too long ago. And I think maybe all of us did. Up from Cincinnati. And I thought it was a really super sermonette about how we've got to move on. We also have to think, if we don't love ourselves, we sure won't love anyone else. That's something that we can chew on a little bit. Verse 8, we're still in the process of making ourselves ready. God's here to help. God loves us. God's going to help us do things we can't do. And to her, that is the wife to be. That actually, the word means to be betrothed. It was granted to be arrayed, to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So God is dealing with a metaphor here, but it has a great conclusion to it and a great result. For the fine linen, here we have what I call in scripture a direct definition. There are a lot of things in context that we can come up with and we can come to the answer. But you don't have to worry about this one, because he's telling you metaphorically that when he mentions fine linen that's clean and bright, it is, I-S, is the righteous acts of the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that, verses 1 through 5. And it shows that our righteous acts clothes, T-L-C-L-O-T-H-S, clothes us spiritually. If we were to turn away from God, we would wind up spiritually naked, as God says. You can see that, of course, among other places in Revelation 3, verse the Laodicean outlook. Then he said to me, this is speaking to John, the apostle John, apparently on the Isle of Patmos, where he was imprisoned, so to speak. It's a few miles off of Asia Minor. I guess that'd be Turkey today. That's where he was. And he said to me, John, in vision now, write. So he was instructing him as to be a scribe and to write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, there are a few things that you're probably well aware of. We have to be called first. And being called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, I thought was interesting, because Jesus and the apostles sat down. Let's say they were the disciples then, right? Sat down and had a supper, and the church out here in the world say that's the last supper. Well, it was a last supper for Jesus Christ, so to speak. But then the Passover is the time to take, of course, whatever God has for us, which has to do with the bread and the wine. And of course, washing of the feet first. But called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I thought it was interesting, and I alluded to this originally a few minutes ago about how that would include, this was in Jameson Bosett Brown, this includes all of the seven holy days and festivals, because you learn what God expects of you. You learn the plan of salvation. I was a little surprised about that. So the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's say that we have a few million people who are going to marry Jesus Christ. And you have a supper. Where are you going to put those 2 million people or more, maybe as many as 3 or 4 million people who keep the feast? Where are you going to put them? Huh? Who's going to set up for that great banquet, that great supper? When you get down to it, it really has to do with the way that we are connected with God and Christ. It has to do with our relationship, our at-one-ment with him, like in marriage, the at-one-ment with the Lamb. So I don't want to blow your transistors on that, folks, but you got to think this thing through. And you see symbols, metaphors, similes, you name it, that God uses all the time. But certainly we will be married to the Lamb in the sense that we are his entirely. We belong to him. And he said to me, of course, you can easily say, well, God the Father we belong to. And that's true. I may take a step further here before I go. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So I finished that verse. But if you actually go to Revelation chapter 21, it's very interesting here. I'm going to read a couple of verses here because it'll help us think a little bit about marrying Jesus Christ. And then we've got something else happening here. Revelation 21, 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, what we live in today. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. It's also called the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Notice the next few words, from God, that would be the Father, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that interesting? That used to throw me. And then I got to thinking about God is at one with all of us, and God the Father is the Father. So the first one is marrying Christ, who is our husband, and we are the betrothed, that's right, men and women, betrothed bride of Christ. Thought I would just throw that in there, not to cause you to be overly concerned about it, but it's kind of important that we don't just pull out verses as we have done now and then. I've done it and found out later there's more to it than meets the eye. So it'll give us something to think about. And to her was granted, I read that, verse 9. Then he said, I read that, excuse me, verse 10. So John, the scribe, a human being who has this vision, it's like reality to him, but it's a vision. I fell at his, that's the angel's, feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God is what this angel said. That's what keeps made him and kept him as a holy angel, because he knows to worship God. Then it describes the testimony of Jesus here in verse 10. For the testimony, that word can be witness, of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Look that word up. It means predicting the future. That word spirit comes from the Holy Spirit. The testimony, the witness of Jesus comes from the Holy Spirit of prophecy. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Remember, our responsibility, our commission is to preach and teach the coming kingdom of God. That's all prophecy. And how we go about that, what we need to do so that we'll be there and be a part of that kingdom, so that we can teach people the way and the will of God, that all has to do with prophecy. And so Revelation is pretty important to us. I know when I first came into the church, I didn't want to read Revelation. That's just gloom and doom. Why do I want any part of that? Then I began to understand it's because God says you need to understand what's coming in the future. I have a friend in Mobile who said that we got to man up. That is, we got to have a backbone and not a wishbone, and actually see what God is saying, what he wants us to do, and he will take good care of us. But if you don't know what he's doing, Christ is going to come like a thief in the middle of the night, and we won't know that he's coming. There are so many scriptures that apply to that. I'm reading my clock here, Dr. Phil, at 7:34. I'll take another 5 minutes and then make a break. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's fine. All I was going to say is if anyone has questions over the first half of the verses in Revelation 19, please throw them in. Well, you can keep going. They're just that so far we haven't had questions this evening.
Okay. All right. Good.
Whenever you take a break, say in a few minutes, if we have some questions, we'll go from there. And otherwise, just have you continue.
I will take a break after this verse, if that's okay. For the testimony of Jesus, which I've already expounded on, is the spirit of prophecy, which is using the gift of the Holy Spirit to understand prophecy and be able to prophesy. We see this done in services every Sabbath. And when you talk with someone else and you're talking about prophecy, you are, in a sense, prophesying. Point that I want to make here is that Jesus Christ talked about prophecy a lot, about the future. He's very futuristic, and we should be very futuristic and look to the future. Otherwise, we can be all tied up in a pretzel, a human pretzel, trying to figure out how we're going to deal with our problems that we have to every day. I don't know if you like it. I don't like it. But I try to keep a forward-looking, futuristic, think-about-God attitude. Okay, then we can start verse 11 if someone else has any questions.
Doesn't look like there are any questions so far. I put up Fox's Book of Martyrs that you mentioned.
Yes.
If it helps, there's a free download. So I threw it in the chat box. And if anyone wants
excellent.
To download that, I went through, even as you were speaking, about what looked to be two or three versions, but this one, without necessarily knowing maybe some of the background details, this is the one that looked the most authoritative, connected with what you offered.
I appreciate that very much. Yeah. I know there are more texts, more books written about the saints who died horrible deaths, who had to go through great persecutions and so on. I know there are more. I can't think of any right now, but I think it's the reason I say that is not just to be negative, but to have the attitude of God when he says, I want you to rejoice when I take care of these big problems. He doesn't like it that his people are being persecuted and martyred. He hates it. And God, I'm not going to say he's human like you and me. Some of the things we experience, he experiences all the time. We are geared to do it because of him. And he rejoices when the whomever it might be is attacking his people, and he'll go after them. It says back in Exodus that he is very zealous for us. If you look up that word zealous, sorry, I don't have a chapter and verse, there's more than one, where he's a jealous God. You look up that word, excuse me, I gave myself away. Zealous, it means to be jealous. He is jealous over you. You got to accept that. That's just the way it is. That's him. He loves us deeply, so much so that he gave his only one son to die for us. Who would do that? So he's in your corner and he is in my corner. He loves us. And when we get all bent out of shape with ourselves and feel like it's all negative, that's really the God of this world that has that spirit going through this world. And you can find that in Ephesians chapter, I believe it is 2 and verse 1, where it talks about Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, not only tornadoes, hurricanes, you name it, but words travel on air. You don't have to have somebody right up to your ear to hear them. You can talk from a distance, and the words are being transmitted or carried along on air or in air. Well, I'll keep on if we don't have any questions, but thank you for that Fox Book of Martyrs. I know there are more than that. I've already talked about his lips to Babylon, and he gets into martyrdom and that type of thing. And he was very, very direct. Okay, I'm going to go on if we don't have any other questions.
Yep, no questions for now.
All right, verse 11. Here's where we see this from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the fulfillment of Christ returning and destroying those who would destroy humankind. I might take a quick look here at Zechariah chapter. I see Zephaniah here, Zechariah chapter 14. It says in verse 1, this has to do now, sort of as a prequel to verses 11 through 21 of Revelation 19. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. That gathering we have already seen in Revelation 16, having to do with Harmageddon or Armageddon. You remember that. So he gathers them, and then it sounds like I'm making light, but he invites them down to Jerusalem. He doesn't have to do it personally. Satan and the demons do that, and they decide not to do battle there. That would be the armies of the north and the east. I call them Gog and Magog, and the beast power that is already occupying at that time Jerusalem and Palestine at large. So the city shall be taken, that is Jerusalem, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remainder of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I don't have the, let me look at that here. Make sure that I have. There's another word that works a lot better than King James or New King James. Let's see what it says here. It's residue, simple word. The remainder, the residue. Yeah, it says the remainder in the Greek. Those that are left, the remnant. Okay, that's important to take time for that in my mind. I will continue here. The The rest of them won't be taken. Then the Lord will march out. Did I read all of that? Yeah. Verse 3, Zechariah 14 now. Then the Lord will march out and fight against those nations. Actually, he's flying through the air. But he's using the metaphor of doing battle on the earth. He will go to war against them. On that day, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. It will be split in two from east to west. Half of the mountain will move north, half the other half will move south, and a large valley will be formed. But the key here that I wanted to bring to your attention here, well, verse 9 says the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name will be the only name. And this is really, to me, a very inspiring chapter that fits with Revelation chapter 19. There are more chapters than that, probably some in Zephaniah, a few of the so-called minor prophets as well. And of course, you can go all the way back to Daniel. I didn't mention Daniel yet, but that would certainly be part of it. That is the exposition of what God is talking about here in Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open. There in front of me was a white horse. Its rider, the one who rode it, is riding it, is faithful, capital F, and true. So without much to do, we would know that that was Christ Jesus. When he judges or makes war, what am I looking at? I must have a different, yeah, I'm sorry. Let me get back to I was reading out of my electronic heads, The Sword of the Lord. I was looking at accidentally hit another translation. Forgive me on that, baby. Okay, let me go back down here. All I can say is that's part of the human part of me there. Made a little error. Forgive me. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, I wrote in my notes, and I'm not even using my notes because I spent a number of hours on my notes coming back to mine. Do you remember when Jesus was placed before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, in John 18, and specific verse here I want you to look at, because it says here, he judges and makes war, and a little bit later on in 14, the armies in heaven, that word armies, is there, means that in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, the righteous, followed him on white horses. Well, these two kind of fit together. Let's go to John, if you want to follow, chapter 18 and verse 36. Pilate entered the praetorium, verse 33, I'm leading to it, again, called Jesus, he did, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did someone else, did others tell you this concerning me? Wow. That I love for him, the way he answered him. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? So he loses the argument. If you leave the argument when it starts out, just something for you that you might want to remember, and you take on something else, you've actually lost the argument. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Boy, it sounds like a king or a ruler of some sort. Jesus answered, here it is. My kingdom, this fits with Revelation 19, and fits with you and me as divine sons of God, riding white horses, following Jesus Christ. My kingdom is not of this world. Absolutely true. That's why we pray, Thy kingdom come. If my kingdom were of this world, that's conditional, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So I think that verse 36 is pretty important when it gets down here to Revelation chapter 19. To see, put these scriptures together, they give you a greater image. We think in images, incidentally. We don't think in individual words. We never get anything done, and we did. We have an image in our minds, and the words come out. All right. Where was I here? Revelation 19. Verse 12, his eyes, that's Christ, were like a flame of fire. You can also see that in Revelation 1, a description of Jesus Christ in the last X number of verses in Revelation 1. Describes his eyes. And on his head were many crowns or diadems. Each one of them has an important responsibility that Christ has. These diadems. I think that's also interesting, and I'm not the first to say this, because the kings of this world, and especially the beast and others, have been bragging. They will brag, and others have bragged for centuries about their crowns. Well, here it's not just one crown, it's many diadems, many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, verse 13, dipped in blood. So if you didn't catch it up here, as to talking about Jesus in verse 10, talking about the one who sat on the white horse, faithful and true, who judges and makes wars, who has eyes like flames of fire, many crowns or diadems on himself. Now, verse 13, to make sure that we don't misunderstand, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I was a little bit disappointed when I looked in the lexicon, the one particular one that I looked, and they were relegating this to all the blood he's going to shed that we're going to see here yet, and you tie it together with Revelation 14. Verse 14 to the end of that chapter, because the blood's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and he shed his blood. And his name, still on Jesus Christ here, is called the Word of God. If you go to John 1 and verse 1, it talks about the Word. That's the divine expression. That's Christ Jesus. So how does the divine expression express himself? He does it with his thoughts. He does it with his words. And he does it with his actions. So he is indeed the divine expression, the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Well, you can go back to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet prophecies. You can go to other areas of scripture that relate about us having linen white and clean, that we're righteous. And he views us, I'm going to look up the word armies here. I looked it up earlier. I'm going to make sure of this one. Armies, a body of troops, a soldier, a man of war. So that's what you find in the Greek. Make sure I get back to the New King James Version. That's you and me, folks. That's all the brethren are still going to be called. That's all the people that will have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, the innumerable multitude 144,000, millions of those that preceded the end time, going to be following him on white horses. White represents holiness or righteousness. 15. Now, out of his mouth, going into a symbolism or a metaphor here, goes a sharp sword. That's the effects of what's going to take place, that with it, he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. Here we go with Revelation 14, where you have the winepress as a metaphor there of human beings that are going to be squashed. And it's like wine coming out of a winepress. Treads the winepress of the fierceness. Does God mean business? And wrath, that's anger, of Almighty God, God the Father. And he has on his robe, let me double check whether this is Theos or not. Okay. Yeah, the second word, God, is Theos. Generally speaking of God the Father. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings. I have it all capitalized, New King James Version. And Lord of Lords. King is a ruler, Lord is a master. You know, we're all going to become kings. We'll be lords or masters. That to me, in this context, seems to ring true about the king of human kings and the lord of human lords. If I'm wrong, I'll repent. But you got it can mean, I don't know if it can mean both. It could mean both, because we're going to be kings. He'll be the king over us. But he's talking about human beings who are rulers. Then I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun. So that has to do with brightness, illumination, the great brightness of God as well. In the sun, that's representative and symbolic. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the middle of heaven, the midst of heaven, quote, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Well, people who don't understand think that, how would a God ever think that way? Why would he say that? Got to understand, I do, you do. We have to understand that God does not take lightly anybody that stands against him. He doesn't have to. He's very patient. Thousands of years have passed. He's very long-suffering and forbearing. Very patient. But he also says, I mean business. I don't play. Here's what's going to happen. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. He's talking about the birds that fly in heaven. He's using that symbol. That you may eat the flesh of kings or rulers, the flesh of captains, that has to do with the armies, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them. I mean, if you've watched any movies at all, and they try to recreate kings of the past, whatever it might be, they rode horses, of course, up until what? The beginning of the 20th century. Those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Well, the free ones are going to put into slavery other people. We saw that back in Revelation 18. Small and great, we've already addressed, having to do with how human beings look at other human beings. And I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies. Well, if you have the beast, you have the beast power with the beast head of that great power. The kings of the earth I would say, since they are all brought down from Armageddon, the armies of the East, who crossed over the Euphrates River with 200 million soldiers, they will all go down with the armies of the beast and stand against Christ. So, with that in mind, I saw the beast. I think he's making a little separation here. The kings of the earth, I think it's quite possible, those that are from other nations that have confederated, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that's Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army. Whoops. Who's that? Against him who sat on the army, on the horse, and he has an army. We just saw that a little bit earlier. We don't think of that. I've had people say, "Well, don't put me in that position, Mr. Ross. I've never been in the army, and I'm not going." It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who are going to be like Christ and follow him. Christ will certainly do the work of clearing all of those armaments. Well, I should say the armies first. They'll clear out the armaments later. And he'll kill millions of people with his word, which is like swinging a giant sword. Then the beast was captured. So he was still alive up to this point. And with him, the false prophet. So the false prophet will have placed himself, as you know, in the Olivet prophecy, in the abomination that makes desolate. That's going to be in Jerusalem. So the false prophet who works signs in his presence, that would be in the presence of the beast. We saw that in Revelation 13, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. I'm not going any further here. You remember what happened in Revelation 13? There are those who will not take the mark of the beast. It appears, and we've taught this for years, decades, scores of years, if you will. We have talked and taught that the mark of the beast is keeping the Sabbath day or not keeping it because you'd be Jewish. Way back in Constantine's time, King Constantine of the Roman Empire was pressed upon to allow the Gentiles to have their own Christian religion. And they specifically, that is the Gentiles, said, "We want our own Gentile religion and we want nothing Jewish in it." So Constantine had a hand in that. He wasn't converted. But he went ahead and did that, not just because the prelates from the great church came to him. Certainly that was part of it. He was motivated. But it was also because he was no dummy. He couldn't afford to have two great split groups fighting one another. Now he's got to deal with something else. And he can't just relax and have fun in the sun, right? So the beast has done all this with a false prophet who worked miracles. And if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, I think that's really important. Verses 1, actually about verse 3 to about verse 10, because I think it's verse 10 that says that because they didn't love the truth, he would send them strong delusion. This is the very end time. This has to do with the false prophet, the man of sin. That's the false prophet. So you can see here by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. All of those people that receive it, you're better off not receiving. They're all going to die. These two were cast alive into, I know the article is the, should be a lake of fire burning with brimstone. I already alluded to that. It's 8:02, but I think I can mention this. I'm looking at my timer here. because I remember well the old correspondence course in WCG that I went through with a fine-tooth comb, and some of it I still remember. And they had written in that time the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the other side of Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is on the side where you go up to the Mount of Olives. But on the other side, you have Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And Hinnom had added to it, and I've forgotten what GE stands for, but you have Gehenna or Gehenna, fire. And that's where they had, if you've been around for a while, you know this. That's where in those days they put trash, even dead bodies, convicts, whatever, in there, and the fires never went out. I think that's possible if you tie that together with Isaiah. I think it says you get close to 66. I don't have it written down here, where it talks about fires burning. Apparently, during the thousand, or rather, before Christ returns, that could possibly be the case. And if that's the case, the lake of fire here is a type of, as it is in Revelation 20, verse 10, is a type of the great global lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. They were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. We know that's Christ Jesus. We know that God the Father is going to send Christ, not just to kill people, but to save us from killing everybody else. That's what you find in Revelation chapter 11, after the seventh trumpet sounds. And it talks, I think, in verse 18, if I'm not mistaken. Let me get that quickly here. Revelation 11. Seven angels sounded in 15, and you go all the way down to 18. That was the verse. The nations were angry. Your anger has come, God's time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. It suggests to me that there'll be people alive, of course, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So there will become a time when people can wipe human flesh from the face of the earth. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, a chapter that we're very well aware of, in verse 20, chapter 24, and it says here, for then, verse 21, there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, nothing like it, unless those days should be shortened. Think now, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, they would destroy the earth. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. And that word means alive. But for the elects, that's too bad. Whoever first did the King James translators, this isn't a democracy, it's a theocracy. So it's select's sake. You want to throw that into your little haversack. The select sake, those days shall be shortened. Now I'm going back to Revelation. We're in the last verse, chapter 19, verse 6. The voice of a great multitude is the sound of many waters. And am I in 19? Yeah. Oh, I'm not there yet. Sorry. Wrong verse. Looking at that, I'm sorry. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I think it's very interesting to tie in Ezekiel chapter 39. And I can never forget how the sevens are used there. When God, as we use Revelation 14:14 to the end of the chapter, where the wine press, the metaphor is used, the blood's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. So if you think about what's going to happen in the future, and I lost my train of thought there. Let me think here if I can get it back. Oh, yeah, Ezekiel, excuse me, 39. Ezekiel 39, I will send fire on Magog, all those who live in security in the coastlands. They shall know I am the Lord. I'm breaking into verse 6. I'm breaking into the context. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I'm going to go a little faster, and I will not let them profane my holy name. Once he brings them back, he says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, it's not because your name is Israel that I'm bringing you back. It's because I want my name to be worshiped and honored and praised so that people will honor me and not let them profane my holy name anymore. I'm in 39, verse 7. I know I alluded to 36. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the God, the Holy One of Israel. I want to make sure here that I get the numbers right. It's not earlier. Thanks for bearing with me. Okay, verse 12. For 7 months, I'm in Ezekiel 39, 12. It says, after all these people will be killed, that we saw in Revelation 19, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Is that incredible? And even further on, he's going to change the name of what we know as the Valley of Jezreel, which is often used for the plain or Valley of Esdraelon. I know that's a kind of a difficult word to use, not used to it. He's going to change that to the Valley of Hamon-Gog, 39:15. So if you look at a map, we have maps that says, I guess we're going through the Gulf of Mexico, going to be the Gulf of America, or the America, yeah, the Gulf of America. But God's going to change that beautiful valley. It's going to have the name of Hamon-Gog. Haman has to do with the multitude of Gog. Has to do with those great Antichrist religious people, million strong, who are going to die. They shall cleanse the land. There is one part that says they are going to take 7 months to clear. I don't see it here. All of the weaponry as well with Gog and Magog. Might have been a little earlier and I missed it. 7 months, they're going to burn them. So if you want, I'm not trying to be cute. I probably shouldn't say this. Now, because it's not talking about human beings, the thing I'm going to talk about. They're going to be burning metal. And it's going to be so hot, they won't even, for 7 months, never have to cut a tree down to have a fire. No wood burning. They don't need that. They'll have the weaponry that they'll burn for seven long. Oh, here it is in verse 12. Oh, that's 7 months. Oh, I guess it's 7 years. That's what I'm missing. 7 years they're going to go through with Gog and Magog. And they're going to destroy all of the weaponry. So that may be in 38. But I'm not going to go there. Okay, and I think that's it. I hope that it's been helpful. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to do my best to answer them.
The only question that came up was one from Randy Sherrick. And it simply says that when you begin the chapter, verse 1 of 19, has the first resurrection then happened, and it's the first fruits who are saying hallelujah.
Oh, 19:1?
Yep.
Yeah. So what's the question? Are you saying that should be people?
Are those the first fruits after being resurrected?
No. Well, they're in heaven. You tell me. First fruits aren't in heaven. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. And they go through and say all this. And then they talk about the saints.
Right.
In verse 2, he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So the great multitude, I know JFV puts people in there. I think that's misleading because that's based on those, do I say lexicologists? I don't know if that's true, if that's an actual term, but it may be. It is for me right now. And those individuals have to, when they go through point by point and in great detail, trying, because they know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, you name it, they're going to try to insert what they have been taught about you go to heaven when you die. So there's no one, the great multitude here. Everything that I've seen here has nothing to do with. And for someone who might say, just a second, yeah, my, is that King James? The New King James. Hold on, I want to bring something here, up here. Yes, the King James Version plus says people. But you look at the Greek, and it's not saying that. And so you have to go by the plan of God and what he's doing. You don't die and go to heaven. That's number one. Number two, it addresses those people on earth who had their blood avenged. It says he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And this is a great multitude that's saying that. So it's away from them. It's not something that they have done,
So the only
that
one that
they have to go
has,
through.
I'm sorry. I was
Go
going to
ahead.
say, in a parallel Bible, the comparison between NIV, English Standard Version, New American, King James, and then what is HCSB? The reason why I'm offering this is King James Version is the only one says people. The rest of them say
Yes.
multitude all the way across.
Yeah. Well, by context, that I don't think that it can fit anywhere else. They're actually in heaven, and they're the ones that can say that. They've been waiting on this. If you go to
Right.
Revelation chapter 5, you see them talking about how they waited. Let me take a quick look at that. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written back, sealed with seven seals. A strong angel said, "Who's worthy to open it?" So they're very much interested in this. No one in heaven or on the earth, under the earth, able to open the scroll. I wept much. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seven seals." Then in verse 6, it talks about the four living creatures and the elders. That'd be the 24 elders. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. So that's all heavenly beings. They're not sons of God. They're not God and sons, a son of God. That would be God the Father in Christ. And if you go through here, it says, when you get down here in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And they sang a new song. I'm jumping to 9. They can do this, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." So that's the song that they sing. And it talks about here that we're talking about in Revelation. Chapter 5 about those around the throne of God in Christ Jesus. They are very much, the angels are very much in league and in gear with the saints, very much the holy angels. They know the truth of God. So if you go to 11, it says many angels around the throne spoke up, living creatures and the elders, and 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands for angels. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So they know all about the plan of God. And Hebrews chapter 1 is very clear that the angels are servants of those who inherit the kingdom of God. That would be human beings. They have never been made into sons of God. So that's about as, there are more scriptures than that that would show that the angels, the 24 elders, but especially the angels, stand on behalf of the saints and praise God for his judging those that would hurt the saints, because that's their responsibility to take care of us. I hope that helps.
There, he asked a follow-up question, Randy did, and I'm gonna paraphrase. He offers, then in which verse would we place the resurrection in this chapter?
Well, okay, very good.
Like verse 17 on the back end offers, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God.
No, that's not it. He's talking about one of the saints resurrected in these verses, in the context of these verses.
Yes.
Well, verse 7 and 8 talks about the church, the saints, and how they look at their betrothed to the Lamb, haven't married him yet. But if you go to Matthew chapter 24, do we have time for that?
Yeah,
hit it. Matthew 24. And they shall deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Lawlessness abound. Hold on. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Okay, got to go further.
You're heading Here for 40.
Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there it shows his return. So he circles the earth. I don't see that here, but I know that's the case. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and glory in verse 30. But they will gather their together in verse 31, his elect from the four winds. So he is circling the earth because every eye shall see him. You remember that scripture?
Mm-hmm.
That may even be within here, Matthew 24. So he is circling the earth. And when he circles the earth, he resurrects the dead first and changes, secondly, those who are alive in Christ as sons of God. And they all rise and ride white horses behind it. So there are other scriptures that show that. When Christ returns in Revelation 19, not everything is covered in every contextual area, like 11 through 21 in Revelation 19. Or in other places, not everything is addressed, not every aspect of it. And it is implied in Revelation 19 that when Christ returns, because he's returning, it's showing his return from verse 11 on, and it shows the saints who will be like an army behind him riding white horses. So that's implied that those that the saints will have been resurrected as he comes down to this earth. That's as close as I can get it. It does not say the same thing that it says in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says it a little bit closer in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, than it does in 2 Thessalonians chapter, what is that, 4 and verse 13 through 18, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
Then it speaks on that specifically.
There is
I think one
so
of the, go ahead.
no, please.
Well, one of the reasons why God speaks in ways like this, and it even causes first fruits like you and me, anybody out here who know the truth of God, and we don't understand some of the scriptures. He's done that. He has had the Bible written in ways, in a way, that it would not be really clear. Again, I hate to use it, but I'm going to, like a biology textbook with the content of the chapters, and you read from point, it's like linear thinking all the way through. He doesn't do that. If he did do that, even in Revelation 19, for example, and people come to understand, they'd be responsible for that. That's the key. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's in James. So God does not write his word so clearly, point after point, in a very orderly manner. There is an orderly manner, because all of the Old Testament is broken down in three places: the law, the prophets, and the testimonies or the writings, which has to do with the people who lived that law as it was taught to them by the prophets. So you've got order there. You can also apply that to the New Testament, which I'm not going to try and take that, break it down here. But we know for sure it exists in the Old Testament. It's very orderly. If you know the truth, we understand
right.
it. Paul talks about understanding the truth, and others don't.
So we're going to time out in less than 5 minutes. There's one question left.
Good enough. Okay.
This is Michelle Harvey. Are the armies deceived, or do they know that they're serving the beast in Revelation 19?
That is a very good question. I would say they don't know. And I would say that's...
They would
they're
be deceived.
Die, and their blood's going to run. But they are very likely coming up in the White Throne Judgment, because they never knew. They never knew what they were a part of, apparently. They're blinded. Does that help?
It does.
Okay.
I was combing through the verses there, and like verse 20.
Of what book?
Oh, sorry, Revelation 19, where we've been.
All right, good. And verse 20? Yes. Well, he didn't know until he died. Didn't even know it then.
Right.
They don't have to know, in the sense of we feel sorry for people, and rightly so. But in this case, man, that's like killing thousands and millions of people they would be responsible for. So no, they're going to die, and very likely they'll be coming up in the Great White Throne Judgment.
Yeah, this may be one that we, the category of the seventh trumpet, and you have, there's 3 minutes, and the, at least the timing mechanism is showing, wrap it up. But it says, Bob McCurdy wrote, and the saints are raised at the seventh trumpet. But there is nowhere in Revelation that specifically refers to the seventh trumpet blowing a trumpet. Is the sounding of the seventh trumpet angel in Revelation 11:15 equivalent to the seventh trumpet and the resurrection?
The last part of it fits in with the seventh trumpet. You know, a trumpet can sound. That doesn't mean that from the time that you hear the music or the sound, the blast, that doesn't mean that it's right there, the end right there now. Because there are things that have to take place. It's certainly going to be a short period of time.
Right.
But the seventh trumpet you find in Revelation 16. It's laid out there. but it's a shorter period of time. I think we tend to think that if we read in there this in Revelation chapter 11 about the seventh trumpet sounded, that doesn't necessarily mean, it does not mean, it cannot mean, because you've got all of the things that are going to take place in Revelation 16, but it'll be a short period of time. It just means it sounds and they talk like it's already done. This is the seventh trumpet, means that's it. That's done. We're going to take care of everything. We're going to destroy and remove everything. We tend to think of the finality of the execution of sentence at the very moment when somebody stops blowing on that trumpet. It's not the case.
We have 1 minute to go.
Whoops. I got 8:28, so you must have 8:29. Okay, well, I thank you very much for listening, and thank you, Dr. Phil. Appreciate it. I hope it makes sense. If they have any questions, they can always ask me, and if I don't know it, I'll come to you.
We're up to Revelation 20 for next Tuesday.
Revelation 20, yes. That's taking care of Satan, and then it'll show the short period of time between the end of the millennium and the White Throne Judgment.
And with that, thank you, everyone.
Thank you, guys. Thank you very much.